Well, good evening. Let's try that again. Good evening. There we go. If I haven't met you before, my name is Stephen Joffer, and it is an honor to be here with you. I typically teach on Monday nights here in the main sanctuary. There's a gathering called Visage that you may or may not have heard of before. It's designed for those in their 20s and 30s. And what we do is we gather to study God's word. And then what I love about it is we have an extended time of worship after we go through the teaching, where you can pause and seek the Lord, take communion, just enjoy his presence. And so it's designed for 20s and 30s, but it is open to anyone. So it'd be great to see any of you there on Monday nights at Visage, 7 o'clock here. And so that's my shameless plug for Monday nights. But I was able to teach here on Wednesday nights for the first time back in February. So if you don't recognize me, don't worry, you haven't missed anything. But I'm excited to now be on the teaching rotations for Wednesday nights. So now you're stuck with me. So I apologize about that. But if you have your Bibles, open up to Genesis 48 is where we're going to be tonight. Genesis 48. And while you're turning there, I'm going to pray and then we will dive in. So let's pray. Father, thank you that we have this time to study your word and to spend time in your presence. And I pray that your word would come alive, that it would penetrate our hearts and transform our minds, that we might walk in the newness of life, walk in the callings that you have for us, and that we would know your grace to a deeper degree. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So we've been traveling through the book of Genesis together, and we're rounding out the book in the next few weeks, where there's only a couple chapters left. And we've been mostly focused on the character of Jacob. We've seen Jacob do a lot of crazy things over his life. We've seen him trick his brother out of a birthright and a blessing. We've seen him experience incredible visions of God, wrestle with the angel of the Lord, have the 12 tribes of Israel go through incredible experiences. And tonight we're going to see him bless his two grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, we see what is known as the Hall of Faith. It's almost the highlight reel of the Old Testament, where you get some of the big hitters, the big people in the Old Testament, the heroes of the faith, and it gives their highlights. And of all of the things that could have been drawn from Jacob's life, the author of Hebrews decides to focus in on one specific story of Jacob. And this is what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21. It says, "By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff." Of all the stories that he could have picked, he decided to focus in on the blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh, the story that we're going to go through tonight. And I think there's something really powerful in this story that the Lord wants to show to us tonight. So let's go ahead and dive in. Genesis chapter 48. Hopefully you're there. It says in verse 1, "After this is after the famine had happened throughout the land and Joseph had saved the entire region and saved the world. After this, Joseph was told, 'Behold, your father is ill.' So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim." Manasseh is the oldest of the two boys. You can tell that by the word order. It's Manasseh and Ephraim. "And it was told to Jacob, 'Your son Joseph has come to you.' Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. So here, Joseph brings his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to Jacob. He's old, he's dying. This is going to be one of his last stories. He sits up in bed and he recounts a story that happened a few chapters previously, back in Genesis 35, I believe. 28, that's what it is, 28. Back in 28, where he had just tricked his brother out of the blessing and he's on the run. And as he's on the run, he decides to set up camp and sleep, and he uses a rock as a pillow. This is truly a low point in Jacob's life. He uses a rock as a pillow, but there in the night, God meets him and he has this amazing dream where there's a ladder between heaven and earth with angels ascending between heaven and earth. And he wakes up and he says, "Surely God is in this place and I didn't know it." And so he takes the rock that was his pillow, sets it up, pours oil over it, and said, "This place was called Luz, but it is truly Bethel, the house of God." And there at one of his lowest points is where God met him. Even though he didn't know God was there, God was there. It was the house of God. Oftentimes when we can be stuck kind of between a rock and a hard place, we can sometimes feel like God has abandoned us. He's distant. It's a low point. But the reality is, even in those moments, God is still present, even though we might not see it. And so Jacob, as he sits up in bed and begins to prepare to bless Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, he remembers this time where God has blessed him. And it says in verse 5, it says, "And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are." So he says, your children, Manasseh and Ephraim, they're going to be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. I'm going to adopt them as my own. Now, they are not just going to be adopted in the sense that they are going to be a part of the 12, but instead they're going to be replacing positionally Reuben and Simeon. Reuben and Simeon are the two firstborns of Jacob or of Israel. However, in previous accounts, you can see them kind of mess up pretty badly. And so what Jacob does is he decides to say, hey, Manasseh and Ephraim, they're going to be the positional firstborn and secondborn in our family and receive that blessing. And this is also a way for Jacob to give essentially a triple blessing to Joseph. So he is taking Manasseh and Ephraim, blessing them as the first and second born. They will be as Reuben and Simeon are. He's adopting them. And it says in verse 6, "And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there were still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem." And so the reason that Jacob gives for this adoption is Rachel's early departure. Rachel died in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin. And as Benjamin was born, she originally called him Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. But instead, Jacob came in and said, no, he will be called Benjamin, son of my right hand. And with that early departure and that early death, that was obviously a traumatic thing for Jacob. And so in compensation for that event, he's saying, your descendants, as a descendant of Rachel, Joseph, those are going to be mine. That's going to be compensation for that loss. So then in verse 8, he says, "When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?'" Now, there's two potential options for why he asks this question. One is, this is the start of an official adoption process. So similar to how we start a marriage ceremony by saying, who gives this woman to be married to this man? It's not because none of us know why we're there. The reason is it's starting the ceremonies for the marriage. And so it could be starting the adoption process. Whose sons are these? A ceremonial question. I'm personally inclined for the second option. The second option is what we will see in the next verse. Jacob is blind at this point. He's trying to figure out who's standing in front of me, whose sons are these, and it's going to be very important that he knows exactly which son is which. It's going to be a very key point in this story. So he asks, who are these? Verse 9, Joseph said to his father, they are my sons, whom God has given me here. And he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also. So this might ring a bell in your Bible memories that there's a very similar situation that had happened previously. There was a patriarch who was blind, who had two sons that he was going to bless. And it was Isaac with his two sons, Jacob and Esau. Now Jacob, he is the blind patriarch with two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And this pattern is going to emerge. There's going to be more hyperlinks as we keep going. So keep that in mind as we keep reading. It says in verse 12, then Joseph removed them from his knees and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near to him. Notice how careful Moses is as he's writing this, making sure we understand it, that if you guys were all Jacob and I was Joseph, then Ephraim would be on my right hand getting pushed towards your left hand. And Manasseh would be on my left hand being pushed towards your right hand. It says in verse 14, and Israel stretched out his hand and laid it on the hand, his right hand, and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So after the careful setup, he knows exactly who is who. Jacob reaches out his hands and crosses his arms. And he's going to bless the younger over the older. And this is a theme that has come up over and over and over again. And we're going to talk about it hopefully at length here in a second. But keep that in mind as we move to the next verse. And he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So before we talk about the blessing of the younger over the older, let's talk about what Jacob says here. Because there's a few things that I think are really helpful for us. The first thing is, on a very practical note, is that Jacob here is stepping into this blessing role of blessing his grandsons. Now, I am not a father. I am not married yet, so I'm trying to go in the right order. I'm much closer to a son than I am a father at this point. So as a son, I can say that the blessing role that fathers and father figures have on the development of a boy into a man is exceptionally important. There's this guy by the name of John Eldridge. You might have heard of him before. He is a psychologist. He wrote this book called Wild at Heart that talked about the development from boyhood into manhood. And he talked about this specific concept and talking about this story here, that the blessing that is bestowed from a father to a son is one of the most transformative things that can shape the identity of a growing man. And here's what he says. He says, masculinity is bestowed. A boy learns who he is and what he's got from a man or the company of men. The plan from the beginning of time was that his father would lay the foundation for a young boy's heart and pass on to him that essential knowledge and confidence in his strength. Dad would be the first man in his life and forever the most important man throughout the history of man given to us in scripture. The father is the one who gives the blessing. And the enemy in our culture would love nothing more than to sever the father-son relationship, to destroy the passing of the blessing. And if you here tonight are a father or are a father figure, as a son, I will tell you that it is incredibly important to step into that blessing role, to bless your sons, to help shape their identity. And the enemy wants to put lies in our hearts and in our minds where the enemy wants to say, you've made too many mistakes, or they won't care what you have to say, or you've been too distant for too long. But look at who's giving the blessing here. Jacob, has he made mistakes? A couple. Has he been a poor father here and there? Yeah, from time to time. Yet God still used him radically for this blessing to be bestowed upon his grandkids. And so if you are thinking tonight that I've made too many mistakes, I can't step into that role to bless those who are entrusted in my care, that's a lie of the enemy that's trying to take you from that role. God has placed you in the family that you are in for a reason, and you are the person for that job. And if you're here as a single mother, notice what he says, not just a man, but a company of men. As you bring your sons into the church and they are able to find father figures, that blessing can be bestowed, and that the Lord steps into that gap by his grace for the development of boys into men. And as that transfer happens, it can be one of the catalysts to change generations, to turn into men that take responsibility, that are willing to sacrifice themselves for those that they care about. A number of years ago, there was a shooting in Colorado, you might remember it, where The Dark Knight was being premiered and in Aurora, Colorado, and a shooter came, and as the gunfire rang out, there were three young men. There were 24, 25, and 27, all of them there with their girlfriends. And what they did is they heard the gunshots fire. They immediately grabbed their girlfriends, put them on the ground, dived over them, and in the process took the bullets so that way their girlfriends could live. All three of them lost their lives. Men are designed to take the bullets, to go into the fire. And as fathers and grandfathers bless their sons, it empowers them to then use their strength to sacrifice for others. And this passage not only speaks to that power, but also look at the content of what he's saying in this blessing. Look with me back at the text where it says, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them, let my name be carried on and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Notice his grand vision, this huge picture. He talks about his father and his grandfather while talking to his grandson and talking about their grandsons and great-grandsons and great-grandsons. He has this mega huge picture of the life of faith that's passed down from great-grandfathers to great-grandsons. And our culture is hyper-focused on the present, hyper-focused on what's happening right in front of us. Our culture is constantly trying to distract us with the tyranny of the urgent. And yet what this is doing is causing us to say, let's zoom out, back up. Realize that we're in the middle of a grand story, that there's things that we came from and there's things that we will do now that will reverberate for generations. I'm normally not the kind of person that has teaching visual aids and stuff, but I thought this was interesting. Yesterday, I was visiting with my grandma. And as we were talking, I told her about this. And there's this, it's called The Minister's Companion. And it was published in 1911. And it was owned by my grandma's grandfather, Reverend James Cameron. And inside of it, it's essentially a list of, explanation on how to do different things that ministers do, like a funeral, like a wedding, visiting hospitals. It gives advice on how to go through all of those things. And his legacy of faith affected my great grandfather. And then that affected my grandma, who affected my father, who has affected me, who hopefully will one day, Lord willing, affect my children. The actions from 1911 have reverberated down. And what I find is what's really funny about flipping through this is there wasn't very many notes. I was really hoping there was some like notes in the margins and things that I could see. There really wasn't very many. There was only a couple, especially in the marriage section, that was about how to conduct a marriage. And it's talking about how to conduct a like marriage ceremony. And repeated four times within that thing, written by his own hand in the margins or underlined during the proceedings, he's saying, make sure to have the bride and groom join hands during the ceremony. Four times he emphasized that. And I've had the opportunity to officiate two weddings at this point. And before I did my first one, I met with Mark Skudstad. He's a walking book in and of himself. So I met with him to get advice. And one of the things he made sure to tell me was make sure to have the bride and groom join hands because it's awkward if they're just standing there. So apparently that's been a problem for over a century. But the legacy of faithfulness that we have received and also can start can reverberate for generations. Our actions do not just die when we do, but pass on. And so my encouragement from this text is that we would zoom out to see ourselves in the grand story of what God is doing throughout world history. And those are a couple practical things that we can draw from this blessing, but there are a couple incredible theological things. Remember, the book of Hebrews was like, if you're going to know anything about Jacob, go back to this story. And I think in this blessing, there's some of the most incredible theological developments that are beginning here in this story. Look with me back at the text. In verse 15, it says, the God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd. This is the first time in the Bible that God is referenced as the shepherd. And it was done by Jacob, a professional shepherd. He is the one who inaugurated the shepherd theme that has been picked up countless times throughout the scriptures and has produced some of the most beloved passages of scripture, like Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Or the parable of the lost sheep, where there's 100 sheep, one leaves, and the shepherd leaves the 99 to go after the one. And of course, culminating in the person of Jesus who says, I am the good shepherd. All of that begins here in this passage where Jacob, the professional shepherd, realizes that God is a shepherd. Now that metaphor has two sides to it, doesn't it? First, it says something about God. Then it also says something about what Jacob realized about himself. And in turn, what Jacob realized about you and me too. First, he is a shepherd. What it tells us about God is that he is the one who's in control. He has the authority. What he says goes. Our opinions are secondary to his decisions. He is the one who is in control, but not only does he have authority, he also has affection. A shepherd loves his sheep. He leads them to green pastures. He leads them to still waters. He is orchestrating things for the good of his sheep. Even when the sheep don't see it or don't understand it, the shepherd is orchestrating the events for their good. And so Jacob, looking back on his life, is able to say that God, he was my shepherd. But it also says something about what Jacob realized about himself. He realized that he was a sheep. And being a professional shepherd, he knows about sheep. There's a reason why we don't see wild flocks of sheep roaming the savannah. Because they can't keep themselves alive. They're not like horses that can have wild flocks or wild herd of horses running around. They're not even like deer that can keep themselves alive. They're sheep. They can't keep themselves alive. And he is recognizing his neediness. He's recognizing his inability. He's recognizing that he is a sheep. And there's this one commentator. His name is Dr. John Walton. And he wrote a book talking about the book of Genesis. And as he's commenting on this passage and summarizing the book as a whole, he gets this dynamic where God, he has authority and affection over us, but we need to recognize our sheepiness and our neediness. And this is what he says. I thought it summarized it perfectly. He says, "I contend that the book of Genesis has sought to establish a case for the mastery of God." He's the shepherd. "The only appropriate response to God's mastery is total submission." How does this happen? "The parade of self cannot be defeated by focusing more intently on it, self-denial, self-abasement, or self-depreciation. Instead, it must be overshadowed, consumed by neediness, overwhelmed by unworthiness, filled with awe. We cannot break ourselves. God must break us when we need to be broken." Jacob, at this point in his old age, realizes, "I'm just a sheep. I don't have it all together." And he's consumed by his neediness, overwhelmed by his need for the shepherd. And God, being the good shepherd with his mastery, has led him and he has redeemed him. And that's what we see in the next verse. Let's look with me back at verse 16. It says, "The angel who has redeemed me from all evil." Not only is this passage the first time God is referenced as the shepherd, this is also the first time that God is referenced as the redeemer. And you might recognize the Hebrew word. It is the word goel. He is the redeemer. And in the book of Ruth, we see this theme played out to its fullest, where Ruth, she was a widow. She had completely nothing to offer. And yet Boaz, the Goel, the redeemer, bought her and her family, her and Naomi, out of their bankruptcy and provided a way for them to live, marrying Ruth. And it was this incredible redemption story where Boaz, he paid the price for their liberty. That's what redemption is when someone pays the price so that way another person can go free. And Jacob, when looking back on his life, he can see, yeah, I've been a sheep that's messed up a lot, gone all over the place. Yet God has paid the price in order to have that evil be redeemed so that I can be set free, so that I can be made whole. Now, Jacob, how does he know that God is the shepherd and the redeemer? How does God enact this redeeming function and this shepherding role? Well, that brings us back to the next verse in the younger older dynamic. Look with me back at verse 17. It says, when Joseph saw that his brother laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said, not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. So remember, Jacob, he's got his arms crossed. Joseph realizes what's happening and tries to lift his hand up off of Ephraim's head, tries to lift his hand up and says, no, father, you need to put it on the older one's head. He must have been very upset. Remember, this is a patriarchal culture. To interrupt the adoption process and blessing ceremony, this must have been incredibly displeasing for Joseph. So he stops the ceremony, tries to lift the hands, and Jacob responds and says in verse 19, but his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, and as the youngest of three brothers, I have this next phrase underlined, his younger brother shall be greater than he. And his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So here we see Jacob say, I know, I might be blind, but I clarified, I know exactly what I am doing. And here we see the culmination of a theme that has been repeated over and over and over again in the book of Genesis, starting all the way back with Cain and Abel. Cain, the oldest one, is rejected for Abel. And then after that, it's Isaac, not Ishmael. Then it's Jacob, not Esau. And it's Perez, not Zerah. And now it's Ephraim, not Manasseh. When the Bible repeats something, it's trying to say, pay attention. There's something really important happening here. And Jacob is saying, I know what I'm doing. I've finally seen it. I might be blind, but I see what I'm doing. And here is what this means. Blessing, or you might be able to say salvation, or you could say the gospel is for the younger brothers, not for the older brothers. Let's think about the cultural context. The older brother, he would have been the obvious choice, the right pick, the one that you would choose. He's the one who's capable. He's the one who's strong. He's the one who's been trained for this. He is the natural choice. He is the one who's got it all together. He's the natural choice, the first pick, the pick of the litter. Or you might say he's kind of like a stallion. He's the one who's got it all together. And here, the younger brother, he's the one who doesn't have it all together, the one who doesn't deserve it. You might say he's more like a sheep. He's the one who's not affluent. He's the one who's in debt. And here Jacob sees the truth of what God's character is and the way that he moves within us is that he doesn't bless those who have it all together. Instead, salvation is for those who are the sheep. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul puts it this way. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. In other words, you were kind of like sheep. Not many of you were powerful. In other words, you needed redemption. You were in debt. Not many of you were of noble birth. You're the second born. But God chose what is foolish in the world to put to shame the wise. And God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Jacob sees this, that salvation, the gospel is not for those who have it all together, not for those who can pick themselves up by their bootstraps and follow hard after God. Instead, the gospel is for those who are weak. And so if you are here tonight and you're thinking, I don't deserve God's grace, I've made a ton of mistakes, I have totally blown it, I am the one who owes God, God doesn't owe me anything. The gospel is for you. And if you are here thinking that I kind of got it all together, I'm kind of like the stallion, the firstborn, the one who's kind of affluent, then you haven't understood what the gospel is yet. The gospel is for the lowly, the weak, the secondborn, the sheep, the ones who are in debt, not for the stallions. Now, how is that possible? How can God bless the secondborns, the ones who don't deserve it? The only way for the secondborn to get blessed is for the firstborn to be passed over, for the firstborn to be rejected. Now, we've been going through the book of Colossians on Sunday, and you might remember that in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, Jesus is identified as the firstborn of all creation. He is the true stallion. He is the true firstborn who it deserves everything. Perfect obedience, the Son of God, the one who has perfect relationship with the Father, the one who deserves all blessing and honor and glory and power. And yet the firstborn, what happened to him on the cross? He was rejected. He was passed over. God turned his back on him, and he no longer said, my Father, my Father. He said, my God, my God. In the book of Galatians chapter 3, it says that he was not blessed. He took upon a curse. The one who deserved the blessing, the one who deserved the whole earth, the true firstborn, was passed over and rejected on the cross, bearing the curse. So you and I, the secondborns, the ones who don't deserve it, the ones who have blown it, the ones who have made mistakes, might be blessed and declared righteous. And now, because of faith, when we believe in him, we are born again. And when we are born again, we are united to Jesus, the true firstborn. So we are blessed as if we had lived Jesus's perfect life, where God looks at us as if we truly are the firstborn, where we are blessed the same way that the Son of God is blessed, simply by faith, not because we deserve it, because we don't. We're sheep. We've made mistakes, but when we believe in Jesus, we're born again, united to Christ. And now he has borne the curse that we deserve so that you and I, we could be blessed. That is why over and over and over in the book of Genesis, the author is saying, the firstborn's going to get passed over. So that way the secondborns, the ones who don't deserve it, might be blessed. And when that happens, when that sinks into our heart, here's what happens in the last few verses, verse 20. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you, Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given you to you rather than your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites by my sword and with my bow. Notice what happens to Ephraim and Manasseh. They now are conduits for the blessing to transfer to everyone else. When you and I, we believe in Jesus and we recognize that we are saved by grace, that there's nothing we can do to deserve it, we now get to be the conduits of blessing to other people, where we can share with those around us, our neighbors, our friends, our family members, our coworkers, and say, the gospel, you can be blessed by faith in Jesus, not by what you do. We've all made mistakes. Instead, if you believe in Jesus by grace, you can be forgiven, redeemed. God is your shepherd, and you are now united to Christ for all eternity, and we get to become conduits for God's blessing. So as we close tonight, if you are here tonight and you're thinking, I've blown it too much, I've made too many mistakes, I want you to know that the gospel is specifically for you. It is only for those who know that they've made mistakes. Grace, that's the definition of grace. And if you're here tonight and you know that, rejoice in it and go out rejoicing, praising God, knowing that we've been forgiven and now we can be a conduit for God's blessing to spread through Grants Pass. Amen. Father, thank you that we have this truth that we have been blessed simply by grace, that it is nothing that we have done, that we are second borns, that we're sheep, we're in debt, and we need your redemption. We need you, the good shepherd of our souls, to guide us to all eternity. Thank you that you, the true firstborn, were passed over, that you took the curse that I deserve. You took the curse that we deserved so that we can be blessed. Thank you for that grace. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you, everyone. We will see you next week.